Let us turn once again this morning to continue with our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel. We're studying through the Gospel according to Mark. We're in chapter 12. We began this chapter last Sunday morning when we were looking at the opening 12 verses. You may remember, those of you who are here. And we're looking at the parable of the vineyard, a history of the privileges of Israel, the sin of Israel, hard-heartedness, rejecting, shamefully treating the prophets who were sent to them. And we noticed how Christ was teaching that those privileges which had belonged to them exclusively, for a time they would be taken from them and given to others. And we noticed, you remember in verse 12, that the hearers, the religious leaders of Israel, they recognized that he had spoken the parable concerning them. And they recognized it because they knew their scriptures and they knew that this parable was taken straight out of the Old Testament, out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. This is the teaching of the Lord, straight from the Old Testament. Well, we go on from there this morning, from verse 13 to 17. And for the next several sections, we're going to be looking at a series of temptations or testings that were put to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the various religious leaders in the land of Israel, testing him and tempting him and trying to catch him out, so to speak. And we come this morning then to these verses, 13 to 17 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. And this is obviously the religious leaders sending them to him to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me, or test me? Bring me a penny, a coin, denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now we have seen more than one occasion that the advantage of going through the scriptures systematically is that you come to subjects and themes that in the normal course one would not, initially touch, unless you had a particular purpose in doing so. One of many advantages of systematic preaching is not only variety, but also biblical proportion. You come to things in the Bible as they come up, and there are often difficult difficult texts that come before us. The danger of textual preaching always is the whim of the preacher, the particular personality. There is a kind of ministry which simply takes texts, takes short texts, and the whim of the preacher largely dictates what these sermons are going to be about. Whereas if we submit and subordinate ourselves to the teaching of the Scripture, allow the Scripture to lead us into its own truth, then we simply follow and try to say what the Bible has to say concerning different topics. And so we come then this morning to this particular well-known passage, I'm sure, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's one of those commonplace statements that we're all familiar with, and it is one that I suppose we tend to just take and then think very little any more about it. But there are a great many challenges, and there are implications and depths in this particular passage, and we, of course, will not be able to say all that could be said concerning it, but we will try as best we can to make some general comments about what in fact is taking place here. Jesus is being tempted. He is being tested. This they said, tempting him. why tempt ye me? So Jesus understands why it is that they are asking this particular question. And so as we look at this passage, the first thing we want to remind ourselves is, who is it that's actually asking the question? And it's highly significant that we're told that those who came to him with the question, is it lawful to give to Caesar or is it not lawful? They are described here as the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Now we find in the Gospels, in many places, the Pharisees coming before us. And they probably were the most common of the opponents and critics of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They certainly occur in the Gospel narratives more than any other of the various groups or sects in the ancient land of Israel. And they were the largest religious party. They were the people's party, one might say. We've already made comment about the Pharisees on more than one occasion. They began well. They began as reformers and standing for the truth of God. But like many other reformers, the zeal dies away. The old generation dies out and a new generation grows up, which knows only the form and very little of the power that moved and controlled their forebearers. And so it was with the Pharisees. They had been in existence for about 180 years or so by the time that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. And they had become legalists. They had simply fallen into the traditions that had been handed down from several generations. They no longer had the zeal or the vision for God that their forebearers had, the Maccabees, for example. They simply were doing what their fathers had done. And in addition to that, they had invented many rules and regulations by which they lived their lives. And there's always the danger in churches that we will synod after synod make up new regulations and rules, and churches often fall into this. It's just the way of the human heart. All of us tend to be traditionalists, and we all tend to be legalists at heart. We are all potential Pharisees, and the Pharisees were those who lived by the rules of the fathers and church doctrines rather than by what the Word of God actually required of them. And so we find that they were the most frequent critics and opponents of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I say, they were the largest religious group. They weren't the only one. There were others. There were Essenes and Sadducees and Zealots and so on. But they were the largest single group in the land of Israel at the time. And they were, of course, nationalists. They were full of zeal for the supremacy of Israel. God was the God of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. And as far as they were concerned, the other nations of the earth, they were contemptible heathens that knew not the law. And so they had a tendency, the Pharisees tended to be opposed to Caesar. They did not like the fact that at the time that they were our Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, the land of Judea was simply a Roman province. There was a Roman garrison, a full legion of soldiers plus auxiliaries, keeping the peace in ancient Judea. And everywhere you looked, there were signs of Roman authority. Roman soldiers would patrol the streets, and there would be Roman guards and so on and so on. And the Pharisees longed for deliverance. They had begun, you may remember, in about 168 BC as a protest movement against a heathen, a Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who tried to impose Hellenizing Greek culture upon the Jews. And the Pharisees began as a protest against a foreign domination. And here in the times of Christ, they are still, the people of Israel, are still under heathen domination. And they chafed and they resented it. And the Pharisees resented having a heathen power over them in government and in every aspect of life. So these are some of the people who came to Jesus and asked the question, is it lawful for us as Jews to pay taxes to this heathen Roman emperor, or is it not lawful? You can see the implications. They were against paying taxes to Rome. And then on the other hand, we're told that they came with some Herodians. Now, there's only one other place where the Herodians are mentioned in the Gospel, and that is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, at verse number 6. And in that passage, we read something very interesting concerning these Herodians. We're told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse number 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the interesting thing is we don't know a great deal about these Herodians, but it seems that they were certainly not a major religious or political group in Israel. They were supporters of Herod. They were those who gave their allegiance primarily not to the Jewish state, not to the Roman authorities, but to King Herod. But King Herod was a puppet king of Rome. Herod supported Rome. Herod was on Rome's side. He owed his position as king to the whim of the Roman governor or the Roman emperor. And so the Herodians, politically, were the very opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were saying that we should not pay our taxes to Rome. The Herodians, who were supporters of Herod, who was a supporter of the Roman Empire, they were saying that we should be paying our taxes to Rome. And the interesting thing is this, that these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were poles apart, they had different views on just about everything, they both came together when it was convenient in combination to oppose Jesus Christ. They had many things at which they differed one from the other. But they agreed on one thing, and that was they were both against Christ. And you find this very often revealed in the Scriptures. You find it revealed down through history. People who are at enmity with one another and disagree on just about everything under the sun, they agree on this, that Jesus Christ must not be received as the Savior and as the Lord. We find, for example, later on in the Gospel of Luke, you may remember, how Herod and Pontius Pilate, Herod and Pilate, they did not get on well together. They were at enmity one to the other, even although Herod depended upon Rome for his position. Nonetheless, Pilate and Herod as personalities, they did not like each other. And Luke tells us, you remember, how that time when Pontius Pilate wanted to wash his hands of Jesus, and wanted to have nothing to do with him in the trial. He sent him up to Herod, up to Galilee, because that was Herod's jurisdiction. And you remember how Jesus did no sign and said nothing before Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and we're told that day Herod and Pilate became friends. In other words, they sunk their differences together because they were both against Jesus. And it's the same principle over and over again down through history. You get different religions in the world, different political parties in the world, and they differ about everything under the sun, but they are all agreed that Jesus Christ is not the only Lord and the only Savior. Now, it's something like that that we have here. There are these two parties which essentially stand for different things. They stand for opposing things, but they come together because they want to trap and they want to test Jesus. And they want to find out something very fundamental and basic. Whose side is he in this great debate in Israel? There were those Jews, and they were saying they wanted nothing to do with Rome. And there were those other Jews, and they said the best thing that ever happened to us was Rome. And so these two parties come together, and they're asking the question, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Because they were wanting to find out whose side is he on. Is he on Rome's side, or is he a nationalist, and is he on the Jewish side? This is the issue that lies behind the question. They are tempting him, and they want to find, is he for Rome, or is he not for Rome? If he is not for Rome, the word will soon get back to Rome, that there is in Judea a wandering preacher who is preaching against the Roman Empire, and then the Romans would soon would soon silence him. And if, on the other hand, he is for Rome, then the mass of the Jewish people are no longer going to come, and they're going to listen to Jesus preaching. And so it seems that he is caught on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, yes, we'll give our taxes to Rome, then he will be seen as being a supporter of the heathen empire of Rome. If he says, no, we don't give, then he will be seen as one who opposes Rome. And the Romans will come and soon put him to silence. So this is the issue. And it is an issue of subterfuge that we find over and over again. The people of this world, they disagree about everything under the sun, as I say. But they all agree on one thing. Jesus Christ is not the Lord, and he is not the Savior. And on that, they speak with one voice, and they become friends in their mutual enmity and antagonism to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the background to this particular question. Now, notice how they ask the question. And when they were come, they said unto Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now here are these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they begin to question Jesus by flattering him. Beware the flatterer, says the Bible. If someone begins to compliment you, don't you smile and take it all on board. You'll be very suspicious of people who are full of flattery. It's interesting as we read through the Gospels how often the enemies of Jesus Christ made statements that were either flattering or true statements, but nonetheless they were statements that came from hearts that were at enmity to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, think, for example, of the Gospel of Luke at the opening of chapter 15. We are told there on that occasion how Jesus was preaching and all the sinners were coming to hear him. And the religious leaders, they stood afar off and they were scowling and they were critical with their usual criticisms of Jesus. And they said something that was very wonderful and very true, but they meant it in terms of condemnation and criticism. This man, they said, he receives sinners and eats with them. That was true. They used the words this man as if it were an expression of dismissal and this man, this rabble-rousing, tub-thumping, wandering preacher, all he has as his audience are publicans and sinners, and that's bad enough, but he actually eats with them and he receives them. And so from their lips came this statement, this man, this ridiculous, a street preacher. But how wonderful it is, the truth that lies behind those words. This man does receive sinners and eats with them. And there are quite a number of places in the gospel records where words that come from the lips of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, enemies, have a ring of truth about them. You remember the time his critics said, no man ever speaks like this man. No man has ever spoken like this man. And they were recognizing that there was a certain uniqueness about the ministry of Jesus. They were his enemies. They were sent to apprehend him. And they recognized that even although they were not his followers, they recognized that they had never heard such preaching as they heard from the lips of Jesus. And so it is true, you see. No one ever speaks like this man. And there are a whole number of places in the gospel records where we have the same kind of things. Out of the lips of his enemies, God brings forth truth. It is expedient, you remember, said the high priest on one occasion. It is expedient that one man should die for the nation and that the whole nation should not perish. Now that was spoken of in terms of religious and political pragmatism and compromise. But it is true, you see, the gospel is that it is convenient in God's sight that one man should die for the people and that all the people should not die and should not all perish. These great truths form the very heart of the Christian message. Now it's exactly, and there are other examples. Now it's exactly the same with the passage here. Master, we know that you are true. Here they are, they're flattering, they're smiling. They're not friends with him. They don't believe a word he says. But nonetheless, what they are saying is true. He is one who speaks truth. You are true, they say, and you carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. Everything that they say about Jesus is soberness and truth, and it forms the fundamental heart of our Christian gospel and our Christian hope. Everything that he teaches about God is true, and they recognize that there is a certain truthfulness about what Jesus is saying about God and themselves and sin and salvation, but they are still going to have none of it. And so the question is asked, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And this is the question. And this is the crux of the question. And this is what Jesus recognizes as the important thing. And how marvelously it is that he answers the question. And he answers the question in a manner that they can find no fault with, neither the Pharisees nor the Herodians can answer him back, because he has put them on the spot. He has explained to them a great principle on our relationship to Caesar and our relationship to God, and there is nothing in the whole of their own scriptures with which they can find fault with what he says to them. So how does Jesus deal with the question? Well, he asks them for a coin. He says to them, bring me a coin, a denarian, that I may see it. Now, some of the commentators make the point that here again we have an indication that Jesus was a poor man, that he didn't carry money with him, he wasn't a man whose wallet was full. And this may be another of those little gospel anecdotes which remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ did impoverish himself. He wasn't a beggar, but he wasn't a rich man. He was a man who was willing to sacrifice worldly wealth and goods in order to preach the gospel. Before he became a preacher, he was a carpenter. He was probably a self-employed carpenter. He was a skilled artisan. He was a man who was able to make his way in the world and to earn his bread and probably to earn a fairly good living at working in his carpentry shop. But when he became a preacher of the gospel, he gave that away. He, as it were, laid aside his temporal and worldly wealth and gains in order to preach the gospel. And it is rather significant that when they come upon him suddenly and they ask him this great question, is it lawful to give tribute, Jesus does not have handy cash in order to simply display from his own pocket a coin in order to deal with the issue. So here again you see we have another of those little hints of the self-sacrifice and the self-abnegation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, how he was willing to give up this world's goods in order to seek first and in order to preach first the kingdom of God. But they had a coin, and this is the point, you see. And furthermore, they had a coin with Caesar's image upon it. They possessed Caesar's goods. They transacted in Caesar's goods. They, by the very act of having a coin with Caesar's inscription upon it, were tacitly recognizing that Caesar did have certain rights. They were already acting as though Caesar did have a certain claim upon them. They used the blessings and the benefits of Caesar, and they may not have liked Caesar and cared less for his politics and his religion, but nonetheless, as far as this world went, they were, in a sense, indebted to Caesar. We're told they brought it. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose face is on the coin? Whose writing is on the coin? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And by that confession, they were acknowledging that they were already, in a sense, indebted to Caesar. So already their position has been compromised, and they are already recognizing that Jesus is answering them in a manner that they quite had not reckoned on. And that Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now the interesting thing about this is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is reminding us that Caesar has certain rights. Now, Caesar, of course, refers to temporal government. And here is a heathen government with no sympathy in Jewish religion. It is a government that worships idols. They are polytheists. They don't believe in one God. They believe in a whole multitude of gods. They sacrifice to idols. They believe that Caesar has divine rights, and that Caesar himself is a kind of incarnate God. That is the religion of Rome. That was what kept Rome together. And if you were a member of the Roman Empire, you were expected to put incense on Caesar's altar and to say that Caesar is Lord. The Jews could not do that because they knew that Jehovah was the only Lord. And so they were always at loggerheads, so to speak, with the Roman authority. But Jesus here is reminding these critics of his ministry, and some of them critics of the Roman authority, he is reminding them that Caesar does have rights. And whatever kind of a personal character Caesar has does not in any way impair the rights that Caesar has as being the ruler of the empire that hands out the coins that these people actually transact their daily business with. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. Now, they had asked Jesus the question. They had said to him, is it lawful to give as a gift? That's the word they use, to gift to Caesar, taxes or tribute to Caesar, or is it not? And they had spoken of their taxes as if their taxes were some kind of free will offering to Caesar. We are giving to Caesar. We are giving something voluntarily to Caesar. But when Jesus answers the question, and when they say, shall we give or shall we not give? Shall we gift as a gift to Caesar or shall we not? Jesus doesn't answer their question in terms of giving gifts to Caesar. He answers their question in terms of rendering unto Caesar. And the word here for rendering is a different word. The word that Jesus uses is a different word from the word that they had used. They said, will we give to Caesar a gift? And Jesus says, you will render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And the word here for rendering means to give back that which actually belongs to someone else. This coin, he says, this is Caesar's coin. It belongs to Caesar, not to you. Caesar gives it to you to transact your daily business. Caesar is bringing you a benefit, and therefore you are to return to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Now this is a word that's interesting, because it takes away all idea of mere voluntary giving. It lays upon us the idea of an obligation, giving that which is proper and right as a Jew. It is the word, for example, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ uses in the Sermon on the Mount, where he reminds us, you remember, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 4, 6, and 18, this same word is used. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's the same word. The word there for rewarding, where God rewards his people and returns to them blessings because of what they have done for him and said to him in their prayers. The idea of God giving that which is the people's due. That's the same word that Jesus uses here. Render unto Caesar. It's not some free gift. It is something which in a sense is proper and right because it is your due. It is your reward. It is Caesar's reward. It is the same word that is used in the gospel in the epistle to the Romans that we were reading together in Romans chapter 13. I want to draw your attention to that chapter once again, because in that chapter, the first seven verses, they speak of the rights of the lawful governments of the world. Let every subject be, it says that let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The word there is authorities, or the governments of the world. Let Christian souls, let every citizen, he says, be subject and obedient to the lawful government. And for there is no power or government but that which belongs to God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And then in verse number 7 of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says this, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And the word there that is used in Romans chapter 13 at verse 7 is exactly the same word that we have here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. And he says, render to Caesar, verse number 17. It is the idea of obligation. You see, the fact of the matter is Caesar has rights. Now, it's not part of my task in life, as you well know by now. It's no part of my remit to be a social or a political commentator. I do not speak about these things as a rule, except insofar as they come into the scriptural passage that we're dealing with. But here we do have a passage which touches on the important issue of our responsibility to the governments of this world. Here is a Roman government which was heathen. It was cruel. Caesar was a monster, and there were worse. The emperor who was on the throne at the particular time wasn't all that bad, actually. He was nothing in comparison to the monstrosities that some of them became. And yet when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Rome, the Roman emperor who was on the throne was Nero. And that Nero, as you well know from history, was a monster of a man, committed murder against his own mother, and his own family. They weren't safe, and he was a persecutor of Christians. And it was to the church that was in the immediate vicinity of Nero, the Roman emperor, that Paul said, the governments of this world are ordained by God. Now, we might not like the governments of this world. I can think of many governments of this world, and I don't like anything about them. I don't like what they stand for. I don't like the way they speak. I don't like the way they strut. But nonetheless, for the time being, the governments that be are God's governments. And what Paul is saying to the church at Rome is that Nero, for all his wickedness and for all his heathenism, is nonetheless, for that place and that time, God's magistrate. You see, the governments of this world, for all the wicked that they do and the arrogance that they display, nonetheless, they do bring a measure of peace and prosperity. And there are blessings. Can you imagine a world in which there was no government? Anarchy. It doesn't take very much for anarchy to reign. And the government in Judea in Jesus' day was a heathen, tyrannical military government of Rome. But the fact of the matter is it did keep peace and order. If it hadn't been for the Roman legions guarding the roads and guarding the places where commerce was, there would be mayhem in the land of Judea, because the Jews were not only at enmity against Rome, but they were at enmity one with the other. There were all kinds of different sects and groups, and they would be at each other's throats. And it was not the first time. The ancient historians tell us it's not the first time that Roman soldiers had to be sent in to separate Jewish sect from Jewish sect. They did keep peace. After all, it is said that Mussolini did make the trains run on time. And for all we may deplore Stalin's terrible reign, he did bring the nation of Russia into the 20th century economically. And so there were bad things. Of course there are bad things about every government. The governments of this world are described in the scriptures as monsters with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's how they're described. But there are blessings that come. And we've got to be very careful as Christian people that we show a measure of respect and regard, and that we pray for the governments of this world. I'm not going to tell you how to vote in any general election. I've never done that. I would give you a rule of thumb: vote for those who would be most sympathetic to the Christian faith. That's the rule of thumb that I go on. And I know very clearly in my own mind where that sentiment lies. I'll simply leave it at that. But the point is, we've got to be very careful to pray for those in authority. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, does he not? 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Christian people gather together, he says, the very first thing he mentions is that when you gather together, pray for kings and all who are in authority. Do we pray for the governments of this world? Do we pray for those men and women who are in high office and who have burdens to bear that are far greater than the burdens that we have to bear? Do we pray for them that God would give them sense and wisdom and grace? Do we pray that they would be righteous men and women? If we do not pray for them, who is going to pray for them? If God does not bless the governments of the world, who is going to bless them? Are they going to be blessed to their own reason and resources? We are commanded in the scriptures to be loyal citizens of the government in which we find ourselves. We are to render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And if Caesar passes certain laws that enable us to transact our business in peace, and if there are laws that protect our persons and our property, let us be thankful to God for the Caesar who passes such laws, because things could be very, very different. And you and I in this land of Australia, to go no further, have much cause for thankfulness to God for the relative peace and prosperity with which we live our daily lives. And it is due to the fact that there is Caesar on the throne, and there are police forces in their patrol cars guarding our streets at night, and there are courts to which we can take our complaints against our neighbours if we have a squabble with them. And all of this is included in the idea of rendering to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Now, I don't know how much we're to give to Caesar. In the Bible, the people of God were commanded to give 10% for the support of the ministry, the priesthood. And there were other gifts and offerings, and I was hearing quite recently, actually, where someone calculated that when you add up all the gifts and offerings and tithes of the people of Israel, it came to about 22%. Now, I don't know if that's right or wrong. It may well be right. 10% was regarded as a basic minimum to which we give of our income to support the work of the Lord. For some people, to give 10% may be a real sacrifice. For other people, 10% would be a mere pittance. We are to give according as we are able. But how much are we to give to Caesar? The Bible doesn't say. I do not know what proportion Caesar is entitled to. But I do know that he is entitled to a certain proportion. Because without the taxes that are rendered to Caesar, whatever his political flavor or color may be, our communities that we enjoy and take so much for granted would not be able to function. Our street lighting would be switched off. The potholes would never be repaired. Our courts, our schools would be closing. We can think of all the things that Caesar does with our money. Now, we may say, well, look at all the junkets they go on. Look at all the overseas trips. Yes, we understand there's a lot of money. Caesar wastes it. And it goes right down Caesar's drain. We understand that. But it's not all wasted. And if some of it is used for a good account and for good purposes, then let us give gladly to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. But there is something that we must put in as a caveat before we pass on about rendering to God that which belongs to God. And it is this: we are never to give Caesar divine rights. Caesar is entitled to receive from us that which belongs to Caesar. And that means that what Caesar is entitled to is limited. Caesar is never entitled to that which belongs only to God. We give to Caesar his entitlement, his due return. But we do not give him total return and total allegiance. And down through the centuries, the Christian church has always had to struggle with this balance between giving to Caesar what is lawful and just and restraining from giving to Caesar that which he is not entitled to. And there are times when Caesar is quite frankly not entitled to our money. And there are times when Caesar is not entitled to our total heart's affection. In our Scottish history, for example, Reformation writers, they often refer to this because they were living in difficult times. There were claims of kingship. Divine rights of kings were not just part of the Scottish scene, but they were part of the entire European scene. In fact, these were great issues in Germany, in the different states in Germany, and in what is now Belgium, the Dutch Netherlands it was in those days, the Low Countries, Flanders, and places like that. And Holland also, they had to struggle with this. And the Dutch theologians, they had to struggle with the same thing. There comes a time when we no longer give to Caesar because Caesar is claiming too much. There's an interesting text in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5 at verse number 30. You remember on that occasion, Peter and John, they were put into prison for preaching Christ. And the Jewish leaders tried to silence them. And they said that they were to shut up preaching about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how Peter on that occasion replied to these lawful authorities. He said, whether it is right in your eyes to obey what you're saying is right or not, we just leave that up to you. He said, but we always obey God rather than men. And I think that is putting it really in the biblical proper perspective. When Caesar and God agree together, then a Christian obeys Caesar and God because he's doing the same things. When he obeys Caesar, he is obeying God. But what happens if Caesar passes laws or demands allegiance to which he is not by God entitled? Supposing Caesar, for example, as was the case in Nero and in some of the early Roman emperors later, supposing they banned Christianity as a religio illicito, an illicit religion to be banned. Christians are not to gather together. They're not to preach the gospel. They're not to translate the scriptures. They're not to gather together. What are Christians to do? Well, in that case, they disobey Caesar. There are times in life when Caesar is to be disobeyed, because what Caesar is forbidding, God commands. And there are other times when Caesar is to be disobeyed, because what Caesar is commanding, God forbids. If it comes to a choice between rendering to Caesar or rendering to God the ultimate affection and allegiance of our hearts, we must choose God every time. We obey God rather than men. There are times in life, and Protestantism to go no further, as well as early Christianity, Christians in the first centuries of Christian history, they were persecuted not because they were Christians. Well, they were, but they weren't, if you know what I mean. That wasn't the charge laid against them in the courts. The charge laid against them in the courts was disloyalty, treason to Caesar. They refused to say that Caesar was Lord. They refused to comply with the obligation of citizenship in the Roman Empire. And they said, Caesar is not Lord. That was treason, according to ancient Roman law. And it was capital punishment. And Christians were put into the arena and they were killed in different ways simply because they refused to obey Caesar in giving to him divine rights and honors and homage. And it's always the same principle. There comes a time in life when Christian men and women may have to stand up against Caesar because Caesar is commanding them to do things that God forbids them to do. Or Caesar may well be forbidding them to do things that God commands them to do. Caesar may well pass a law that Christians are no longer to gather together. But God's word says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And we've got a choice, God or Caesar. And so we render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And Caesar has a great claim upon us in temporal things. And I am not going to start arguing about how much tax Caesar's entitled to, because quite frankly, I do not know how much. The Bible doesn't say. I have got no problem with people who minimize their tax. Why should they pay more than they have to? But I and the courts, and it's been in the news recently, the courts of our land are, in my opinion, quite rightly, hard and inflicting the measure of the law against those who are engaging deliberately in tax evasion. If we all did that, well, we needn't speculate as to what would happen. To pay our taxes is to take our share of bearing the burdens of responsibility for the blessings that Caesar brings to us in our lives. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. And both the Pharisees and the Herodians together, they could not really find fault with him. The Pharisees, for all their dislike of Caesar, they received blessings from him. They were allowed to practice their religion, because Caesar's armies kept those who would suppress their religion indeed from suppressing them. And so this is what Jesus is saying. But he goes further. They are only asked about Caesar. But Jesus always takes the opportunity to preach about God and about the claims of the kingdom. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But he goes further, because he knows that they are not rendering to God the things that belong to God. Neither of them, neither the Herodians nor the Pharisees, were giving to God. And give to God the things that are God's. And they marveled, they were astonished at the way he answered the question. He had asked the question of them, whose image is on the coin? And he says, well, give to Caesar that which bears his image. And they knew from their own scriptures that away back in the beginning, God had said concerning man Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. Whose image did the coin bear? It was Caesar's image. Whose image do you think you bear this morning? You bear God's image. The image of God is implanted in every man and in every woman. We have a spiritual capacity. We are spiritual as well as physical creatures according to the Bible. We have been made with a rational mind that is intended to think God's thoughts after Him. We have been created as sentient creatures with affections and emotions in order to feel the things of God as we live our lives in this world in the body. We bear the image of God. We are living in a world today in which human life is held to be cheap. And it's held to be cheap simply because men and women are not recognizing that man is not simply an animal. Of course we have animal bodies. Our physiology, our biochemistry is simply what you would find in the animal kingdom. And of course in that sense we are like animals. In that sense, physically, we have an animal nature. But we're not merely animals. We are made with a special degree of dignity and honor and preciousness. We are made in the divine likeness. We are made like God. Is it not interesting that when God gave the commands in the creation, let them after their kind, each after their own kind, animals and plants reproducing, each after its own kind. Now that also is said concerning man, but it's not said concerning man at the beginning. Whose kind, whose likeness is man made? After whose kind is man made? He is made after God's kind, in a sense. And that's the great challenge for us in this passage. It's not how much taxes should we pay. That's an important issue in its own realm. But what is more important for you and me this morning is, do we render to God that which belongs to God? What does God want from you this morning? He wants your heart. He wants everything about you. He wants your life. It's not so much your money that He's wanting. That is handy in its own way. But He wants your life. He wants you to believe in Him. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to serve Him. He wants you to put away sin and to put on righteousness. He wants you to believe in His Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to live a life in which all uncleanness is put away and in which righteousness takes pride of place. He wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added unto us. It is not part of God's great purpose for mankind that we be kind, that we become religious fanatics, impoverishing ourselves and flagellating ourselves with taking vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's no part of biblical religion. God recognizes that He has made man and woman for family life and married life and children and the blessings of life. And the Bible has no criticism or condemnation of those who enjoy good things in this world. No criticism whatsoever. We beautify our homes, do we not, with pictures and paintings and sculpture. And we beautify our gardens and we plant roses and we beautify things. And we want the best that money can buy. Why not? It lasts longer for a start. If you want to buy cheap, then buy dear. You buy a pair of shonky pair of shoes, you'll be lucky if it lasts you for 6 months. You buy a decent pair of shoes, you might have them for 10 to 15 years. It lasts longer. There's quality, you see. And in the end, there's blessing comes to us when we put into our lives the priorities of God. Render to God. Don't give to Caesar what belongs to God, but give to God what belongs to Him. Worship. Falling down before Him. Giving praise every day. Giving thanks every night, as the psalmist puts it. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God for His great gifts to us. That's what God wants from us. He is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us anything. But we owe Him everything. Life and breath and all things. Render unto Him praise and thanksgiving. A life of consecrated obedience. Willing service, willing hands to do his work, and willing tongues to speak his name. That's what God requires of us. Sometimes, you know, the gospel is presented, or should I say, misrepresented, as being harsh, legalistic. And the terrible tragedy is that many people, very often, they simply see the Christian faith in terms of regulations, do's and don'ts, dourness, sadness and sorrow, sacrifice and suffering. But that's a false picture. The fear of the Lord engenders joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here. Give to God that which belongs to God. What belongs to God? I belong to God. We are made for Him, for His glory. Give to Him ourselves. And if we give to Him ourselves, we will receive, according to the Scriptures, all other things will be added unto you. So you see how Jesus changes the tone. He changes the very substance of this dialogue between himself and the Pharisees and these Herodians. And he leaves us with a direction that is clear and simple. Give to Caesar that which belongs to him. When you and I pay our taxes, we're not doing some work of supererogation. We are simply taking our share and bearing the responsibility, which is our obligation to do so. And woe betide us if we try and evade paying our share. I hope the tax man catches up with you and that the law courts deal with you, if that is in fact what we're scheming to do. Let others bear the burden of the pleasant life that we enjoy and take for granted. No, let us all bear the burden and share our share. God loves a cheerful giver, even in things financial. But let us never forget that there are higher things than rendering to Caesar the taxes. There's the giving to God. Everything. Every day. That's the highest order. That's the challenge. And that's the difficulty. To give to Caesar sometimes is relatively easy to do. But to give to God means to say no to self and no to sin. And to say, as Jesus said in the garden, to do thy will, I take delight. O thou, my God, that art. So here's the issue for us all. And of course, under this I close. And of course we will not render to God that which belongs to God without grace, without first of all being converted, without first of all coming to Christ. Consecration begins with conversion. And we will never give to God that which is His due until first of all we have been brought to the feet of the Saviour. And only then do we begin to live the life that is living unto God. That's what this issue is all about. But you see, the challenge, temporal and supremely spiritual, and it remains, and they marveled. And Jesus adds no more to it. He leaves them. He knows that the point has been made. There's nothing more to be said. And there's a sense in which we needn't say much more concerning it. That's the issue. Next week and the week after, we're going to see other incidents where Jesus is tempted. Next week it's going to be the Sadducees with their ridiculous story of the woman having seven husbands. And then the next week we're going to look at one of the scribes and how he asked a trick question, so he thought, to Jesus. So Jesus is in the midst of being tempted, questioned, tested. And on each occasion he answers wisely. And he answers by directing people to the prime issues, the kingdom of God and our obligations to God. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.